All right, here we go. Anybody had somebody confess something to you? I hope so. I'm not a priest, but I have had many people come and make confessions to me of many things, including their sins. Kids, my apologies. They're waiting for you in the back for ABC Kids. Thank you. That's all of you up to kindergarten to third grade. Sorry you won't be able to hear our confessions this morning. So, confessions. People have confessed lying, confessed stealing, selfishness, cheating, adultery, fornication, greed, pride, homosexuality, addictions, you name it. Most things I've heard from somebody. But I was trying to think back through this, and I cannot ever remember in my life in ministry having someone confess to me that they are a legalist. A legalist. Leith Anderson makes this observation: my list of rules always seem legitimate, reasonable, and spiritual, while the other Christians' rules are strict, self-righteous, and carnal. Now, if that is in fact reasonably close to true, then what it means is we think everybody else needs to confess their legalism, but of course it does not come near us. I want you to think about a reality. I believe this is true. We are all legalists at heart. We all have our preferences. And out of those preferences, we create our own rules. We do that in many areas of life, but we also do it in our faith and in our churches and in our walk with God. I could pass around paper this morning and ask you to fill out, what are the signs of true spirituality? I mean, I remember the days when the measure of true spirituality was you went to Sunday school, you went to church in the morning, you went to evening church, and if you were really spiritual, you went to prayer and Bible study on Wednesday night. Right? And anybody who fell short of that, a little suspect in their walk with God. What is a real devotional life? A personal time with God. Is it necessary? What does it look like? People have ideas. Sometimes they like to impose those ideas on other people. Now, as I think about this, it seems to me the church today is kind of over food sacrifice to idols. That was a common issue of legalism referred to in the New Testament. So we've taken up other things of great substance, like the length of our hair, whether or not we have piercings or tattoos. I remember the days when it was suspect whether or not you should play pool. As a teen, my father bought a pool table to put in our basement, but my grandfather was living with us at the time. I remember him telling me, I don't know what your grandfather's going to say to this. Well, in short time, I learned that he was the first one to invite us down for a game after dinner. But there was an era when the pool and the pool hall did not belong in the life of a Christian. Or the bowling alley. I remember the days when you couldn't breathe in there. How do you organize your life? We all have ways of doing that. And sometimes we make them the measure of other people. Rules can be good. Let's affirm this. Rules can be good, sort of like good policy in a church or a business. A good policy is designed to prevent you from having to remake the same decisions over and over and over again. So in life, we may make policies. Bonnie and I made policies about certain things in our family, not because they were the measure of spirituality, just because we didn't want to have to remake this decision every time the issue came up. But when we take that to another step, the Scriptures actually say it becomes sinful it becomes legalism. And legalism might loosely be defined as creating standards of right or spirituality that go beyond the Scripture. Now, interestingly, a lot of legalists are people who say they believe and follow the Bible. It's just that they believe the Bible plus. They want to add their own things to it. Jesus encountered this in his earthly life, if you recall, on more than one occasion. One of the areas that had become rather legalistic in the first century Jewish world was the celebration of Sabbath. And Jesus, as the fulfillment of Old Testament law, found himself on occasion confronted with the question of, do I adhere to the cultural standard of Sabbath or to the God-ordained purpose of Sabbath? On one of those occasions that Mark records, he was in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a man there with a withered hand, a deformed hand. And he has this little dialogue with the religious leaders of that synagogue about whether or not you should heal on the Sabbath. And then he asks them the question, if your sheep were to fall in the well, would you not go get the sheep out of the well on the Sabbath? And this man is far more valuable than a lamb. So yes, it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. And he healed the man's hand. And as a thank you, he got a death threat. An assassination plan was hatched. You can't allow this kind of stuff. You know, this is the way legalism works. I am so rigid about keeping what I think the Scripture says and how best to do it that I don't mind killing you to make sure you do it right. So, we're not saying, by way of clarification here, that to forsake legalism is to forsake all rules. There is a moral law of God, and there are what we often call cultural rules or standards or mores. The moral law of God is based clearly in God's revelation. It applies to everyone, everywhere. Cultural rules are man's attachments to that. So in that first century world, their observation of the Sabbath was not a bad thing. What the problem had become was that to make sure they didn't violate the Sabbath, they had created a whole secondary list of all of the things you could not do. You could only walk so far. You could only lift so much. You could only do certain things. And then people were held to those standards rather than to the real heart and purpose of what God had created the Sabbath to be. How would we distinguish that in our world today? Well, let me just give you a couple quick illustrations. Think about worship. Scripture is very clear, a moral law of God. You will have no God before me. In other words, there is only one God who deserves to be worshipped. Everybody in on that one? Then why is it that we sometimes argue about whether we should do it with or without music? With or without hymns, with or without choruses, with or without public prayers, with or without standing or sitting or kneeling, with or without certain clothing. You see, those are all cultural things, and I could waste your time this morning walking you through my life and probably some of yours about how even those values have all changed over the last 40 or 50 years. What used to be an issue is no longer an issue. But the core is the worship of God. And if we keep that clear, then we are encouraged to allow a measure of freedom to one another in how we go about that worship. Scripture reading. Anybody here want to object that Scripture reading is a good idea? The Bible instructs us to be at home in the Word of God. That's a part of God's moral law. It's to be important to us. Psalm 119 tells us, it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Paul writes to Timothy that to study, to prepare himself in the Word of God, that he may rightly divide it, that he can explain it and understand it properly. Okay? God gives us that direction. But he does not tell us that you must then read 5 chapters a day before 7 a.m., before your cup of coffee, before your cup of tea or orange juice, with a diary, with a journal, with a da 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 da. Okay? Those are all cultural attachments, many of which are helpful. The problem is when we make them requirements of other people. Why are we talking about all of this? Well, Malin already let you know, we're going to touch in Acts chapter 10 this morning on the account of Cornelius and Peter. And the focal point of this passage is to transition the church from a conviction rooted in legalistic practices to an open heart to where the gospel can go to all of the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. So let me set this stage for you just a little bit, because many of you have not been with us in our journey through Acts, where we are watching how God has the church on the move. The timing of this passage, scholars tell us, is probably 6 to 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes we kind of get lost on the timeline as we're reading these accounts. They just come one right behind the other one. But there is time going on. And when you stop to think about it, you know, when Philip and Peter walk to Samaria, it's not, you know, I hopped in my car, I went up, had lunch, and came home. There are days, sometimes weeks of time embedded in the elements of these accounts. And Luke, of course, is not trying to record every account of the early church. So he's selecting important events that he wants to keep and use as tools to encourage the church in its growth, to rise above persecutions that they are experienced, and to remain faithful to the Lord. To get us back on the map today, just to reorient us, last week we went from Jerusalem to Lydda to Joppa. That was Peter's expanding ministry to the west. And he stays in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner, we'll find. And then Cornelius is introduced in the story, and he's up at the top circled the city of Caesarea. Now, most of us don't have much idea of really what that looks like, so to go from Joppa to Caesarea would be like going from right here to Piedras Blancas if you went that way, or to Creston if you go that way. It's about 32 miles, 30 to 32 miles. Caesarea is 30 miles north of Joppa, we mentioned, and it is a very significant city in the New Testament. In world history, it's an important city. It was built by Herod the Great, and he named it in honor of Caesar Augustus. You can see here a couple of more modern pictures and a map of some of the significant archaeological things that have been found there. Herod built a seaport there. Remember, Joppa was the natural seaport, but Herod built a seaport in Joppa, and it became a major Roman city for the management of the land of Palestine for Rome. There were Roman soldiers there. There was often a Roman procurator or governor there. Paul, we learn later in Acts, was imprisoned there when he fled from Jerusalem from the attack on his life, and he stayed there a couple of years trying to get his hearing in Rome, and it's in this city that he remained. If you go there today, there are amazing archaeological things you can see, an aqueduct, a huge auditorium. You can still see the harbor. Caesarea is where they found the Pilate stone, which was an amazing discovery in the authentication of Scripture. For years, skeptics of the Bible had said the account of Jesus' crucifixion can't be true. There was never a Roman ruler by the name of Pilate, and they couldn't find any record of him in secular history. And archaeologists were doing a dig in Caesarea, and they came across this stone, and on that stone was inscribed the name of Pilate as the governor, and it's mounted there so tourists can go see it. But it's one of those places where God has continued to affirm the accuracy of the Bible, even in the things that people who don't believe in the Bible dig up out of the ground. So it's a significant city, and this is part of why when we meet Cornelius here, he's a Roman, and that's where he's living. He's a centurion. He's a part of the Roman occupation. But spiritually speaking, what's going on here is Luke is laying out for us how the people of God are making this transition from a small group huddled in an upper room in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 to fulfilling Jesus' commission to them to take the good news of His death and resurrection to all of the world, to all people. If you want to back up farther than that, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and the covenant with Abraham. When God told Abraham, "In you I am going to bless all nations of the earth. I'm going to do that with a land and with a seed." And the seed, we know if we trace it through, is the Messiah Jesus. So Christ is the personal King fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and the ultimate blessing of Abraham is that a relationship with God can be found through Messiah Jesus. But for centuries, He had worked this plan out primarily through a singular people, the Jews. And they had become very fond of being the chosen people. So much so that they had some real attitude issues with everybody that was anything else. We struggle today because of race relations and attitudes towards other kind of people. Believe me, it's nothing new. It existed in spades in the first century. Luke is laying out for us how these barriers are to be overcome so that the gospel could get to most of us. In chapter 7 and 8, you remember Stephen and his martyrdom led to the scattering of believers in chapter 8. And when they went, they took the gospel with them. At the end of that chapter, we have Peter and Philip in Samaria, and then down to Gaza, and then back to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, Saul is on his way to Damascus when the Lord interrupts his journey and transforms his life, and we have there introduced to us and born the apostle to the Gentiles. Last week we said it's kind of a parenthetical story. We're going from the ministry of Peter back to the ministry of Peter, but chronologically the conversion of Saul takes place in there. Then he heads out to the desert where God instructs him. He comes back to Jerusalem. He's introduced to the people there by Barnabas. And by the end of chapter 9, Peter is back on the road again. And that's when he went to Lydda and Joppa. And we had those two miracles last week with Aeneas being delivered from his paralytic state and Dorcas or Tabitha raised from the dead in Joppa. Chapters 10 and 11 are now the hinge pin of moving the gospel from primarily Jewish people out to Gentiles. But there were some barriers that had to be overcome. Peter had two of them. The first is legalism, of which we've talked, and the second is prejudice, to which we have alluded. And unaddressed, these two issues would have stopped the spread of the gospel dead in its tracks. The people following in the name of Jesus or in the way would have localized themselves into little Jewish groups and would have continued to despise all other peoples. Now, we could say that in Acts what we get is really the effective strategy of the early church, that these guys were really genius about how they went about unfolding God's plan and intention. But the truth of the matter is, and we'll see it very clearly today, God had the strategy. They were just simply seeking as best they could to do obediently what they believed Him to be telling them to do. I've looked through these pages for the notes of the strategy meetings, the elder gatherings when they prayed and thought about what they were going to do. We'll see a touch of that. But by and large, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of men. The Acts of men always followed the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so God is moving this process. So let's take a look at what unfolds, and then we're going to just kind of summarize at the end a little bit of the challenge of legalism that still can afflict us. In the opening 8 verses, we meet Cornelius. We have a Gentile that God sends seeking. Now, I say God sends him because God sends an angel to him that precipitates all of this. It wasn't at Cornelius's ingenuity that this thing transpires. So here's what the text tells us. First, it describes Cornelius. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion. That means he was over 100 soldiers. of what was called the Italian cohort. That was, according to historians, a larger group of about 600 soldiers. And he was, as Malin read, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people and he prayed to God continually. Some have questioned, is he a proselyte to Judaism? Most would suggest he was just a God-fearer. Somehow God had stirred up in him a reverence for the God of the Jews, even though he was a Roman, and he continued to serve the community and to seek after God. And as he was seeking, God met him with this vision in verses 3 to 6. About the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? If God sent an angel to you, would that be your first reaction? What is it, Lord? We aren't really told how he knew for sure this was an angel, but he obviously knew that it was a God-sent event. And he said to him, this is the angel, said back to Cornelius, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So Cornelius simply has this vision in which God instructs him to do something, to send some people, and the next two verses give us his response. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, just an aside, that word explained is an interesting word. It's the same root from which we get our common term, well, maybe not common, but to some it is, exegesis, the process of understanding the Bible we call exegesis, breaking it down into its parts to make clear its meaning. So it also has secular, natural applications. So as a leader, Cornelius calls in people who are under him, and he clearly explains to them so they get the sense of what has gone on and of what he wants done, and he sends them off to Joppa. Swift, complete obedience. We got to pause there for just a second before we move on to Peter here. It seems to me that one of the things Luke is reminding us in this text is that God will make himself known to those who seek him. Cornelius was a God seeker, and God took the initiative to make himself known. Secondly, God is working in this to bring people to himself. He has been doing that from the resurrection of Jesus forward. He was doing it through the nation of Israel before in a precursory way, but he is still now drawing people to himself. And I know we talk about this from time to time, but we just need to be reminded and encouraged, because we all have family and friends and neighbors that do not yet know Jesus. And some of you have been praying for them for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. The drawing of people to himself is a God work, and it happens on God's time, and he chooses to involve us. But this is what the Scripture reminds us, is God is about drawing people to himself. And the message underlying that is, don't give up. Don't quit seeking. Don't quit encouraging. And then I take from Cornelius a rather personal challenge, because here's a guy who really didn't have the relationship with God that I have, that probably most, if not all of you have, and yet when he believed God communicated to him, he responded and did it immediately. He took his own personal resources, he took his own personal people, and he set them into action. I know some of you might be thinking, well, if God sent me an angel and gave me a message, I would do exactly what he said, and I would do it right now. The problem is, the Word of God tells us that we have the prophetic word, Scripture, made more certain than even the prophetic utterances. So the challenge to us is that when God speaks, do we actually take it as the Word of God? My heart is disturbed these days because as I'm watching that even the evangelical church around our country and around the world, there is a propensity to sit in judgment on the Scriptures rather than to obey them. And if that trend does not change, then the church that is following that kind of direction is in trouble. Our call is to receive the revelation of God. And when we hear it and when we understand it, we are to follow it, not to question. Now, I'm not saying we don't question it in the sense of I don't understand it all, because God tells us Himself, my ways are past finding out. You are not going to understand everything. But what you do understand and what God says, man, we want to be like a Cornelius and just say, yes, Lord, I'm in. Here I go. Put the boots on those dudes and give them a knapsack and send them down the path. That's Cornelius. The balance of what we will look at this morning has to do with Peter, verses 9 to the first part of verse 23. And Peter is a Jew who needs to be set straight on these issues of legalism and prejudice if he is going to continue to be God's tool to reach out to these nations of Gentiles. So we start with an adjustment of his theology in verse 9. On the next day, by the way, a 32-mile walk. I don't know if you've tried walking to Piedras Blancas recently, but it's a long hike. In first century, it was a two-day journey. So the next day, because these guys are going to show up while this is happening, they've already been on the road. As they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, noon, to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. There's a simple message here. If you're hungry, eat and then pray. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Read, "I'm a rule keeper." Again a voice came unto him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what this vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Now I have a musical expression of the essence of this account. It probably would be better if I was here in December, but here it goes. Up on the housetop, Peter prays. God drops in to discuss his ways. All kinds of meat in that old sheet. Peter cries, "Lord, I cannot eat. No, 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 there I can't go. No, 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 there I can't go. Up on the housetop, this is quick. A new view of clean I now must pick." All right. Just in case you were sleeping, I needed to get you back with me. That is, Peter is now being confronted with his prejudice and legalism. And the good news is he's on the way. In other words, his mind is beginning to open to this. Now, I've alluded to this, but before we go farther, I just want to reiterate the danger to us that in a text like this, it's always, "I wish Phil heard that sermon. I wish Fred heard that sermon," okay? It's always like, we can see how this fits in somebody else's life, but we have to guard ourselves that we don't assume this is not our issue. because we are all in some form and fashion legalists at heart. So his vision was based on the Levitical law. That's in the verses 10 to 13. I'm not going to dig into Leviticus chapter 11, but you can go back and read the dietary regulations. And Jews were instructed at that time, they were only to eat the animals who divided the hoof and who chewed the cud. And in the sheet were all kinds of animals that didn't meet the qualifications. Now God says to him in this vision, kill and eat. The word kill is also a word that is used for sacrifice. So if you're following along in a different translation, yours may actually read sacrifice and kill. There's debate as to whether God was just trying to alert him to the idea that he could eat what was in the sheet, or if he was actually infusing it with a sense of Mosaic urgency to say when Israelites made their sacrifices, many of their sacrifices were shared. The priests ate them, and even part of it was given to the family as part of their celebration to eat. So it could have been God was saying, take these animals and use them as an offering to me, which to one who was schooled in the rules and regulations of Jewish sacrificial system and dietary laws, as Peter says, I haven't eaten anything unclean. I mean, he immediately rejects this idea. It's like a temptation to him. But God is persistent. So in his response, he says, no way. He says, no way, three times. There's this interesting repetition in the life of Peter. It seemed like he needed lots of things three times. He denied three times. Three times he had a conversation with Jesus about his love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? In this case now, it's rise and eat, kill and eat, sacrifice and eat, sacrifice and eat. Three times, Luke says. I like Peter. He's got kind of a thick skull, and I identify with that. But just in case he missed it the first time, God reiterated it. Now, I don't know if you've ever had God reiterate a lesson in your life. I have a simple recommendation. Learn the lesson the first time. It's a lot less painful. But God is kind enough that He will be more committed to our transformation into Christ's likeness than He is into our comfort or our ease. And so He will repeat a lesson if we didn't get it. Or He will repeat a lesson to reinforce it. Or He will repeat a lesson to make sure that we grasp onto it. I think Peter was sincere. But I also think he was sincerely wrong. I think that's the implication of the text here. He thought he was following the law of God. He thought he was doing the right thing. He wanted, I believe, to do the right thing. It was just that his mind and heart were confused at that point as to what the right thing was. Under the new covenant, it was different. And for that new covenant gospel to be spread around the globe, people had to change the way they thought. And if the leadership and those sharing it aren't changed, then certainly those who hear the message are going to get a confused message. So if we are the ones who are taking the gospel to the world, it's great to be sincere, but we don't want to be sincerely wrong. We don't want to be sincerely legalistic in our understandings and application of Scripture. We may be totally sincere in our heart to follow after God, but blind to some of the things that we hang on to that actually get in the way. And Luke is reminding us how important it is that we wrestle with these two issues. If our personal thoughts about how righteousness before God is received and lived gets in the way of the real gospel, then it is preventing people from coming to know the real Jesus. Well, as often happens when God wants to teach a lesson, He gives an immediate examination. So in verses 18 to 23, Peter is asked to apply this truth. As he's there up on the rooftop, the folks arrive at the gate, and verse 18, we pick it up, and they were calling out, and they were asking whether Simon, who is called Peter, was staying there. Now, while Peter was reflecting on this vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Here is another spot in the text where God is clearly saying to us, this is His strategy. We are to follow His strategy. This is the moving of the Spirit to inform Him. And now God is saying, they're down there. You're supposed to greet them. You're supposed to go with them because I have sent them. I'm the initiator. Peter went down to the men and he said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now there's a lot of ink spilled in this context about Peter being in the household of Simon, a tanner in Joppa, because in Jewish law, tanners were considered to be perpetually unclean because they constantly dealt with dead bodies. There are questions about Gentiles being taken into the lodging where Peter was. Was that acceptable? And most people say, you know, hospitality from Jews to Gentiles was generally accepted too. Welcome a Gentile in need into their home was radically different than to go into a Gentile home. So you notice that what gets reaffirmed here in God's instruction is not about bringing them into His home, though He does that, but He says it's okay for you to go with them to their home. So He's going to be going into the home of a Gentile, which, as we will discover later on in the text, is reason to get really upset with Peter. It is one of the more significant sins that you can commit. That was supposed to be funny. Anyway, faced with a decision to act, Peter has to decide, am I going to hang on to my historic prejudice and legalism, or am I going to receive this message that God has just given me and respond? Now, that it took him a bit of time is suggested in verse 19, because it says while he's up there on the roof, he is reflecting in his mind over what this means. So it's not like he saw the vision and instantaneously he knew exactly what this meant. God was processing him through it, and I find God is patient and kind and generous to process me, and I believe He will you also through His truth when we are in the journey of trying to learn it and discover it and live it. We may not always get it right on the first run, but God is more interested that we get it right eventually than we get it right immediately. So He will keep at us, and He will stay with us. And what we discover here in Luke's, I'm sure, condensed version of all that happened is that Peter did. He welcomed them in. And then the following day, because it was now in the afternoon and they had a two-day journey ahead of them, he brought them in for the evening and they left the following day to head back to Caesarea. So there's the account. We have God breaking into a world that is very comfortable in its rigidity. And He's saying to these believers, I have a message for you, but that message has to get past these barriers. It is an invitation to all men on the same terms, by grace through faith, to have an eternal relationship with God. They no longer have to become Jews to have a relationship with me. They're going to become my sons and my daughters. Does legalism still have its problems in the church today? Well, I've suggested that certainly it does. Maybe you agree or disagree. But I'm going to give you three reasons why I think legalism is problematic and continues to be problematic when it arises in our lives and in our churches. Now, there's lots of other reasons we could have. I distilled this out of my top six just in the interest of time. So you can go home and over lunch today, since you don't have anything else to talk about. You can discuss with your lunchmates Where are you most prone to legalism, and what do you see as its most insidious effects upon you and upon the Church of Jesus Christ? Here's three to get you started. Number one, legalism seduces us to substitute man's ideas for God's revelation. Sometimes we start with God's revelation, but then we expand it and we add to it, and then we raise those additions up to impose on other people, and we actually make decisions about their goodness or righteousness or godliness as a result. It is the measuring of others by non-biblical standards that is so destructive in legalism. Secondly, it creates a morality that comes from the outside rather than the inside. Now, Jesus was very clear in his earthly ministry. It's not what's on the outside that defiles a man. It is what is on the inside. This principle goes all the way back to the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament when he was looking for a king for Israel under God's instruction. And God gives him this word that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So, the understanding of the gospel is not to be measured by how it transforms our external behaviors only. It is how it transforms us on the inside. And when we are genuinely transformed on the inside, we are then empowered by the Spirit to make the necessary changes on the outside. This is very important when we invite people to the gospel. Because some people have this idea that if I walk in the church is going to explode. You know, rightly did some observer, whose name I don't recall at the moment, on the fly, said, you don't have to clean the fish before you bring them to church. Meaning, you don't have to make yourself righteous in order to approach God. So when we are sharing the gospel with people, our primary call is for them to respond to Him and let Him go about changing what needs to be changed inside. If we give them a list of things that they have to do and be, and then God will accept you, we've created not only a legalistic religion, but a gospel of works, both of which are argued strongly against and denounced in the New Testament. And then thirdly, legalism promotes cultural conformity rather than biblical spirituality. There we go, number three. So when I was a college student, John might remember this, we had a certain covenant of behavior that we signed in order to participate at Biola, which included a limit to the length of your hair. It was in the season when long hair was a part of the spirituality makeup. And you might be delighted or surprised or aghast to hear this, but most registrations for my classes, which was the gatekeeping of this rule, I was kicked out of registration to go find somebody who could cut my hair so you could at least see the tip of the earlobe. Someday I'll show you a picture of what I look like when I'm ready to get out of Dodge. And, you know, at the time I understand there were reasons and thoughts behind why this was good. And you know, people felt like these aspects of appearance showed rebellion and other things toward authority. And their intentions were all good. But when we allow that kind of stuff to creep too far, we start encumbering each other. And we erect these cultural, sociological ideals that we impose on Scripture. And sometimes that keeps people from God because they get caught up in our cultural ideas. And what God is doing here is trying to break down the stuff that is not central to the gospel, so that that simple message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus would not get lost, would not get diluted, would not get overwhelmed with all kinds of other attachments. It's not in this particular text, and we're not going to spend a lot of time to develop it, but I feel like before you go out the door, you need a final thing about legalism, and that's its cure. So here is a couple of quick statements about what I think the New Testament tells us about the cure for legalism, which is grace. There is an entire book of the New Testament, the Epistle to the Galatians, in which Paul expounds rather largely on these issues, and if you're particularly interested, might be a good devotional exercise sometime just to read through Galatians and think about what it's saying to the issue, particularly of legalism as it relates to the gospel. One author commenting on this text says that only grace is powerful enough to make us do what God wants. In other words, we cannot create enough rules to conform the behavior of people apart from the work of the grace of God. It is a God thing, not a man thing, that these transformations take place. Because grace lifts our earthbound thinking back up to heavenly Godward thinking that Paul addresses in Colossians 3. Set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Leith Anderson also makes this comment, which I think is worth walking out the door with. Legalism is a bad substitute for the Holy Spirit, the guide that God has given us to accompany His Word. Stopping legalism doesn't reduce the number of tough decisions we face. It forces us to rely upon the direction of the Holy Spirit. Or if I were to put this into an image, if you were to be taking a trip, would you prefer a trip through unfamiliar territory, let's say? Would you prefer to have with you a list of the best survival recommendations of all of those who have taken this trip before you? Or would you prefer to have a personal guide who knows everything about the journey and who understands everything that you need to know to accomplish it successfully? Or if you're a TV-ophile, would you prefer to have those voted off the island on Survivor direct you, or would you rather take the trip with Bear Grylls? Because this is fundamentally the issue underlying legalism. Do I want a man-oriented standard that thinks it will get me to God, or do I want to walk with God who absolutely knows the way and will not mislead? And that is grace, and that is the abandonment of our legalistic and prejudicial ideas that interfere with the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that as we go out this morning, You would stir us up a bit. It's uncomfortable, frankly, I think. It is in my heart, I know, to sit down and think about how am I a legalist. But I know there are things in my own heart, and probably most of our hearts, where when push comes to shove, we want to stuff a little bit onto the gospel. We want to codify our preferences. And when we don't recognize and understand that, we can be an inhibition, and I don't want that, Lord. I don't think those gathered here listening to this now or on the internet later want that. So I pray, Father, that You would stir our hearts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be deep in Your Word, to hear it, to respond to it when it speaks, to let Your laws be our guide, not adding to them, not taking away from them, and to live in the joyful discovery of grace empowered by the Spirit. Help us to that end, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.